thank you for your hearts full, voices full of praise this morning. Such a blessing to me, and prepared our hearts, I believe, to listen to God and listen to His Word here this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 45. We're in the final week of a five-part series that I have thoroughly enjoyed as we've been working through the summer. We've called this series Overcoming Life's Challenges, and we've just been talking about lessons from the life of Joseph. This morning, we're going to deal with the most devastating challenge of all. In fact, we're going to be talking about two related issues, topics that if you don't get God's perspective on these two things, you're going to find your life in turmoil, and that's why they're so important and potentially can be devastating for us. And we're going to talk about the topics of bitterness and guilt. We left Joseph at the end of chapter 41. His life was finally starting to come together. It's starting to make sense. All of the things that didn't make sense in his life until this point were starting to make sense. All of the tragic circumstances of his past, it felt like they're starting to see some purpose shining through them. And in chapter 41, we find out that Joseph is 30 years old, so his life is really just getting started. And in this time, he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And we talked about that last Sunday. And because of the interpretation of that dream, he's taken from the dungeon to become the second most powerful man in the whole world. And he's given responsibility of the stewardship of the entire economy. And as we kind of track through this story, just as he predicted, what the dream that he had interpreted, the ways that he interpreted began to come true. They had seven good years of fruitful harvest. And under Joseph's leadership, the land of Egypt began to store up their food. In fact, so much so, if you read through the chapters, they couldn't even keep track of all the food that they had stored up. And then after the 7 years of fruitfulness, they had 7 years of famine, and that began, and Joseph was responsible for the distribution of the saved products that Egypt had stored up. In chapter 42, we're kind of transmitted from the scene in the land of Egypt back to Joseph's father and his family, Jacob. And Jacob now has 11 sons, remember, because Joseph was sold into slavery. And we find them in chapter 42, and they're starving. They didn't have the privilege of knowing what Joseph had told the people of Egypt, and so they had not saved up, and now the famine is very intense, and Jacob and Joseph's 11 brothers and their families are starving. And to hear that there's food in Egypt, and that the Egyptians might be willing to trade or at least sell some food there. And so 10 brothers, Joseph's 10 brothers, minus Benjamin, but they go down to the land of Egypt, and lo and behold, they walk right into the presence of Joseph, their brother that they hadn't seen in 13 years after they dropped him in the pit. But they didn't recognize them. And then in chapters 42 and 43 and chapter 44, Joseph tests these brothers. I wish we could go through these chapters because it's a very interesting conversation that happens and a fascinating story. We're going to back up a little bit this morning and go back to see a couple of key parts of those chapters. But that's the story that moves us to chapter 45, which is we're going to read from here in a minute, and then we're going to finish this story about Joseph's life here in Genesis chapter 45. If you'd begin reading with me, we're going to read the first 15 verses, and then we'll back up to a couple other places. Bible says this, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him," which is his brothers. They're standing in front of him. And the Bible says, "And he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brothers. and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I can imagine they were. The most powerful, second most powerful man in all of the world. They'd been kind of back and forth with him over a period of time, probably a period of months, and now they're back in his presence, and they realize this was the brother that 13 years ago they'd put in the prison and sold. Yeah, they were troubled at his presence. Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brothers, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here. This is an amazing verse. It was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So haste you and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near unto me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there will I nourish you. For there are yet 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin that it is my mouth that speaks unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. You know, bitterness is caused by two primary culprits. The life circumstances that we don't want, and then people offenses that we don't handle or we can't handle. Two key words that are going to form the foundation that I think we're going to see throughout this text and this story of Joseph's life that culminates here in Genesis 45. Two key words that are going to form the foundation for our discussion of bitterness and guilt. And these two words are circumstances and people. Joseph experienced both of them. Bad circumstances, we've been talking about them for 5 weeks, that were caused, at least humanly, by people who intended harm and hurt to him. But I don't think you trace even a hint of bitterness in Joseph's life. So for most of us, these things, life circumstances that we don't want and people offenses that we can't handle or don't handle, for most of us, that's the start and the culprit which causes bitterness. But I don't see even a little bit of this in Joseph's life. And so we need to ask why that is. And I think the answer is found in three responses that Joseph had to his circumstances and to the people that were trying to hurt him. Three biblical responses to the bad circumstances. And these lead us to forgiveness rather than bitterness. I'm going to list these three, and then I think a very practical conversation about what this looks like as it plays out in our lives. So here they go. Here they are. Number one, Joseph saw purpose in his circumstances. Look at verse 5 and 7 and 8. And by the way, I mean, I hope that you have a Bible in front of you. If you don't have one, there should be one in one of the chairs right in front of you. we're just going to be talking right through what the Bible says, and I'd love for you to be able to see it. We're going to look at this whole few chapters in here, some really interesting pieces of it. Verse 5 says, don't be grieved, for God did send me before you to preserve your life. Verse 7 says, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. Verse 8, I love verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he's the one who's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. I love those two words, but God. Those two words change everything. I know that this idea we've been talking about already in the series, and I want to come back to it once more. It really is the theme of Joseph's life. It's the number one lesson if you look at Joseph's life, and it's this idea. It's found again, by the way, in chapter 50. Go over to chapter 50, verse 19 and 20, that Joseph saw purpose in his circumstances. Look at chapter 50, verse 19. It says this, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? This is an amazing verse, verse 20. In fact, if you want to highlight this or underline it in some way, not only for this series, it's kind of the theme of Joseph's life, but it might just need to be the theme of your life, and here's how Joseph said it. But as for you, you thought evil against me. Those are two words again. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Hey, my brothers, you did mean evil against me. But there was something going on that was far deeper and far more significant than even your evil intentions in my life, because God. So even what you intended to mean evil against me, God meant it for good in order to bring about good for you. This is the primary reason why Joseph was able to overcome, I think, the lurking serpent of bitterness in his life. The primary foundation for forgiveness is in this idea that Joseph saw God's purpose even in his bad circumstances and even through people that meant him harm. He continued to see God's purpose. I found that this is true for me. It's much easier to forgive when I come to the conclusion that God planned this. I mean, Joseph knew and he understood that God was the one who was orchestrating all of these events in his life. I mean, you, my brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and that's how I view this. Can I just say this? Maybe as gently as I can. If there is somebody in your life that you cannot forgive, you not only have a problem with that person, you have a problem with God. True? I mean, if we really believe this, if this is really our theology, that God is all-knowing, he's all-wise, and he's sovereign, which means he guides in everything that happens in our lives. If we really believe that God's hand supersedes every circumstance that comes about us, then we cannot be bitter at people in our lives and somehow lose track of the fact that God allowed it to happen for a purpose. He saw purpose in his circumstances. Number two, he allowed his theology to eclipse his emotions and his bad memories. Eclipse, I think we might know that word. That's what happens when we go out and we have a lunar eclipse. The shadow of the earth eclipses the brightness of the sun so that you can no longer see the moon. We call it a lunar eclipse. Well, he allowed his theology to eclipse his emotions. What he believed, He allowed it to go in front of the hurt and the pain that was welling up in his life and the discouragement that was happening. And when he allowed his theology, what he believed about God and God's plan for his life, to become bigger than his pain, then he was able to forgive instead of become bitter. Hey, listen, don't think that Joseph did not still feel the pain of what his brothers had done to him. I mean, verse 1, it says that he could not refrain himself. I mean, this is a lot of emotion that's wrapped up in these verses, and he cried. In verse 2, it says that he wept so loud. I mean, it almost feels like some of this emotion had been sort of bottled up inside of him, and now standing before his brothers and realizing they couldn't hold the secret in any longer, it's sort of like the dam bursts and out floods this emotions. Listen, do not believe that there's some way that God gave, you know, Joseph some special dispensation so that he didn't feel how badly he had been treated. He felt it to the core of his being, and we see it here. Verses 14 and 15 say, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. Verse 15, he kissed all of his brothers and he wept upon them. All it would have taken was for him to just let a little bit of that pain to drive his actions, and he would have been bitter in a hurry. Just a little piece of what he experienced. If he'd let that run. Listen, you and I aren't any different. Most of us at one time or another have been treated badly by somebody. You've had some circumstances in your life that have been really hard. And when that happens, I mean, our perspective sort of becomes cloudy, and you remember what somebody did to you. You remember sort of the way they manipulated the situation. You remember the unfair treatment that somebody did for you. Joseph didn't deny the fact that he was treated unfairly. He said, "You meant it for evil," right? Chapter 50. It wasn't even just something bad happened to me. You meant it. You intended this for evil. But listen, that's where Joseph's theology kicks in. Because even though my emotions say one thing, I believe that God means this for good. My theology is going to eclipse, it's going to overcome how badly I feel about what happened to me. And instead of just believing this only that you meant it for good, I'm going to believe for my bad, I'm going to believe that God meant it for my good. I've talked with a number of you, many of you actually, at one time or another in messages or Bible studies or just personal counsel and conversations about this idea that we always have to put the facts before our feelings. The truth always has to come before our emotions. Don't get the cart before the horse. Right? Truth has to be what drives our decisions. Truth, in like this train analogy I've used a lot of times, the truth is the engine, and our emotions are the train tracks, the carts that come along behind it. And if you let the emotions drive your train, you're going to have a train wreck. If the train carts get in front of the engine, this thing is going to go off the rails. So we always have to have the truth, our theology, what we believe about God, what we believe about our lives, that always have to drive us. And our emotions, they're important. We're not negating our emotions, but if they come along behind the truth, then we're going to stay on track. But if you start living your life based on your emotions, then you're going to have a train wreck. That's not what Joseph did. He allowed his theology to eclipse his emotions and his bad memories. And number 3, he chose forgiveness in both attitude and action. And I want you to notice the path that forgiveness takes. In fact, I really want to encourage you this morning to take notes. If you've been missing this other part, take a picture or take notes on this little section that we're going to come to now. It's going to be sort of rapid fire, but we're going to have sort of a mini conference and counseling on forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? What does it look like? How do I avoid bitterness? And what happens if I have a situation where I feel really angry at somebody? I think this will be helpful for you. Here's the path that forgiveness takes. We take it right out of Joseph's life here. First, Joseph accepted God's plan and refused to dwell on the hurts that he had experienced. He would not dwell on them. And this affected his attitude. Now, I don't want you to think that this is enough. All right, this is not restoration. We're going to get to restoration. There's some more steps that have to happen before that, before reconciliation happens. That doesn't take place here, but it is the first step, and it's a critical step. In fact, for Joseph, for 13 years, that's all that he could do. There was no other opportunity to do anything else. He didn't have any contact with his brothers or with his father. There was nothing he could do about the hurts. There's nothing he could do about Potiphar's wife and the situation there. He didn't have any contact with the butler and the baker that left him abandoned. This was all that he could do, but at this time it was enough, and it was a very, very important critical step. He had no actions to take, but his heart, his spirit was at stake. And he could have sat in that prison and just stewed. Honestly, just like some of us have. And every time you think of that person who hurt you, just this kind of stewing, brooding anger settles into your soul. And every time you think about that circumstance that happened, intentionally or unintentionally, that made such a mess of your life, there's this little, this seed, maybe a growing mushroom of anger that settles down into your soul. Joseph could have done that. You know, it's interesting that the fact that Joseph did not respond in this way, he did not learn it from his family. In fact, go back to chapter 42. You want to see the opposite of Joseph's response? Joseph chapter 42 and verse 36. We've spoken about Joseph's father Jacob before, but I want to show it to you again. I mean, it comes up again. Chapter 42 and verse 36 says, "And Jacob, their father, said unto them," this is in the middle of the story, right? The brothers had gone to Egypt to get food. Joseph had kept Benjamin with him, had sent them, kept Simeon with him, had sent them back to get Benjamin. And now they come back to tell Joseph, and here's Joseph's response. He says, Jacob, their father, said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away." And then he says these things, "All these things are against me." I know I was a little bit hard on Jacob here a few weeks ago, but again, I think it comes up again. Jacob, you're supposed to be the spiritual leader. You are to be guiding this family. Jacob, what about saying, "Hey, listen, boys, things seem to be bleak, but this is the time to trust God's sovereign promises. Let's get on our knees and watch God work." But that's not what Jacob does. Jacob sits down in a corner and he complains to his sons and he says, "All these things are against me. Poor me, everything's going wrong in my life." He was the epitome of a bitter, angry, negative man, always seeing the negative, always viewing the horizontal instead of the vertical. And he's bringing a whole family down with him. I mean, if God hadn't stepped in and taken Joseph out of this scene, he would have brought the whole family down. And I'm like, Jacob, don't do this again. See, but that's what happens when we get our eyes on the horizontal and we forget to look at the vertical. And dads and fathers in particular, can I tell you, this is your role. You got to keep looking vertical. Joseph didn't learn his responses from Jacob. He was not a chip off the old block. And you want to know how I know about his attitude over these 13 years? I mean, we don't hear a lot about it, but here's how I know how he responded to it. Number one, we never hear him badmouth anybody. In fact, go back to chapter 41. Chapter 41 and verses 50 and 51. This is very interesting. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Listen to this. For God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. That's what Manasseh means. It means to forget. Memories are still lodged there. It's not like he totally forgot everything. He talks about them with great emotion here in chapter 45. It's not like the memories were gone, but God had helped him to get beyond what I would call the stings of his memory, right? There's a difference. If you've had bad things in your past, and all of us have, people and circumstances, it's unlikely that you're going to forget them. Because our memories don't work that way. But listen, God can help you to overcome the stings. And in God's grace and his providence, over time, when we see life from his perspective, we can come to the point where those memories don't hurt in the same way because of God's grace and because of our perspective about them. This is what Joseph did. And he says, I love this. I named this boy Manasseh. Because he represents the removal of the intense inner pain. How beautiful is that? You talk about such an awesome testimony of a man whose theology was right and who was strong enough to overcome the pain of his emotions that have come from his past, so much so that he names his son Manasseh. Because God has allowed me to forget. Listen, Joseph could have spent all those years planning his revenge on the clan. Reuben and Judah and Dan and Mrs. Potiphar. When I get out of here, I'm going to get them. I'm going to take care of them. Instead, he gave birth to Manasseh. Listen, my friend, could it be that it's time to ask God to erase the stings in your permanent memory so that you would give birth to Manasseh? Those people that have hurt you, that circumstance that has offended you, only he can do that, but that's what he does. Second, at the appropriate time, Joseph confronted his brothers and those who offended him. This is important. At the appropriate time, but he confronted his brothers and those who offended him. You know, this is an amazing meeting that we just had a chance to look in on. Joseph had tested his brothers at a very intense level, chapter 42, 43, 44, that we skipped over, an intense testing. Judah was willing to give up his freedom for Benjamin. Finally, Joseph lets them know who he was in this extreme outpouring of emotion that we described. Let me just tell you a couple things about this confrontation because it's important. In fact, I want to tell you three things that it was and three things that it wasn't. They're going to be fast, but I think they'll be helpful for you. At the appropriate time, Joseph confronted his brothers, and here's what it looked like. Number one, it was private, not public. Verse 1, it says, he caused every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him. I want you to know that as grievous as this offense was, Joseph never aired his grievance publicly, not even to his closest advisors, not even to his servants. He didn't let anybody know what had happened. When he finally said, this is me, and evidence what had happened to him, he asked everybody out of the room. It was just them. It's interesting. He never exposed his brother's wrongdoing to Pharaoh. Look at verse 16 of chapter 45. Here's how I know that. We only read to 15, but look at verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. That verse isn't in there. If Joseph had spent the last year or a few years telling Pharaoh what his dad and his brothers had done to him, that verse doesn't happen. He never told him. The principle I would tell you is we always seek restoration on the lowest, most private level. You got to write that down somewhere. Always seek restoration on the lowest, most private level. We could read Matthew chapter 18. We go to our brother, just him and me alone. Silence about the sins of others in a situation like this makes their restoration a much easier process. Can I just give you a couple verses on this? Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 12 and verse 16 says, a fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Proverbs 17 verse 9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Matthew 18, 13, 15 says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. I'm just saying, I don't have a lot of time on this, but I'm just saying when there's been an offense that has happened, you go privately to them. It allows reconciliation and restoration to happen. There are times, by the way, when a public sin needs to be known publicly for restoration to happen, but in private, it can be done in private. This is what it says here. Listen, if someone has wronged you, the last thing you should do is broadcast that everywhere. It's not going to help the situation. It might make you feel better. It might ease some of, you know, your ability to kind of launch it out to somebody, but this is not what Joseph did. He dealt with it between he and God, and at the appropriate time, he went and confronted the one who had offended him. I've said this for a long time. I was just talking with somebody outside a couple weeks ago about this. How do I know if I should say something to somebody? There's, I mentioned these three things. They're not original with me. There's three golden rules that you ought to ask. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? And is it kind? It's got to pass those gates. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Before I tell anybody about it. I just saw this acrostic this week and I thought it was helpful. The next time that you're tempted to talk about someone, think before you speak. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Those are pretty good tests. If not, then you ask God to help you deal with it. But think before you speak. It was private, not public. It was face-to-face, not long distance. He did not use an intermediary. He didn't send a text off to, Judah. The face-to-face confrontation was critical. That's where forgiveness is put to the trial, and that's what we want. We want forgiveness, and we want reconciliation and restoration. So it was face-to-face, not long distance. It was compassionate and not bitter. It wasn't Joseph just blurting out all of the anger that he had in order to hurt his brothers who had hurt him. They may have deserved it. I mean, they did a pretty bad thing in Joseph's life. It affected him pretty badly, pretty poorly. But he wasn't trying to make them hurt. Their guilt was already present. Actually, you read it all through chapters 42 and 43 and 44. In fact, in chapter 45 in verse 3, it says, "And Joseph said unto them, his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence, right? What was that? That was guilt. Joseph's concern was restoration. He wanted to fix it. He wasn't trying to make them pay. He wasn't trying to make them hurt at the same level that he had hurt. He wasn't trying to somehow get a revenge on what he had to experience. He wasn't trying to intimidate them. He wasn't trying to embarrass them. He wasn't trying to make them hurt just as much as he did. And he had all of that ammunition in his power. Every single one of those things he could have unleashed on them. He had all the power. It was private. It was face to face. It was compassionate. Here's the three things it was not. These are important. It was not overlooking the wrong. He wasn't pretending that it never happened. You can't get restoration if you just act like it didn't happen. That's avoiding. That's avoiding the conflict. Joseph said, "You, my brothers, meant it for evil." He named it. He didn't weaponize it. He didn't say it to try to make them hurt. But he did not gloss over what had happened. He was not overlooking the wrong. It was not minimizing the wrong or excusing the wrong. He didn't say, "Boy, you guys are just a product of a bad home environment. I lived there. You know, Jacob's been trouble all along. And we had that whole, you know, dysfunctional family situation that we talked about." No, he didn't say that. He never said, "Hey, don't worry about it. It was no big deal. Everything's okay now." Forgiveness. Listen, forgiveness never meant that Joseph had to minimize what had happened to him. And he doesn't. He names it. He confronts them with it. Number three, it was not taking the blame for the wrong. He doesn't say, "Ah, it's okay. You know, it was my fault. I should never have worn that coat with all those colors. I mean, I kind of instigated this thing." And there's so much to say about this confrontation, this forgiveness. Here it is. Joseph accepted God's plan and refused to dwell on the hurts he had experienced. At the appropriate time, Joseph confronted his brothers. It was private, not public. It was face-to-face, not long distance. It was compassionate, not bitter. It was not overlooking the wrong. It was not minimizing the wrong. It was not taking the blame for the wrong. Here's the last thing. The relationships were restored. And it is beautiful. It is so beautiful. When we handle life God's way, when we don't allow our emotions to overrun us and cause us to get off track, when we think carefully about the vertical of how God's orchestrated this, and then when we go about dealing with the conflict in a God-ordained, godly way, then relationships can be healed, even like these. His brothers couldn't believe it. They were scared to death. How in the world could this be made right? It took them a long time to figure out that Joseph wasn't just trying to trick them and something bad was going to happen. No, but these relationships were restored. Verse 10 says, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near unto me." Not, listen, I'm going to take care of you, but man, don't ever come by my house. He says, no, I'm... I want you guys to plant right here in Goshen so that you can be near me. Could you say that? Man, if you'd been through those 13 years that they intended for your hurt, could you at the end of those 13 years say something like this? You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and there will I nourish you. I'm going to take care of you. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And because of that, come, because I want to take care of you. Verse 14 talks about his restoration with Benjamin. And I love verse 15. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers. And he wept upon them. And then after that, his brothers talked with him. Man, that doesn't happen if Joseph spends the last 13 years plus brooding over the evil that had befallen him at the hands of his brothers. I wish we could see that scene. The emotion of it. The tears that were part of it. And in this place, the bitterness that was resolved and the guilt that was happening, all of it was washed away by the forgiveness that Joseph offered. I've had the privilege of being a part of several people's lives when relationships were restored. Brother and sister who'd been estranged, God mended their relationship. Husband and wife that had been going in opposite directions, head for the cliff of disaster, and God put their marriage, their relationship back together. Mothers and daughters, church members who'd struggled with each other, and by God's grace, bitterness was resolved and forgiveness came. It is an amazing dynamic. It's not to say that there's not sometimes lingering consequences. I know right now, even as I'm talking about this, some of you guys are thinking about some of your relationships that are estranged. And you're thinking about some of the hurts that have happened. And I want to be very clear here. The hurts are real. I said this earlier. Can I come back to it? I'm not in any way minimizing the pain that some people have experienced at the hands of other people. I'm not minimizing that pain. And it doesn't necessarily go away. And there's consequences for our actions. But I'm telling you, God can restore and He desires to do it, even in the most intense situations. And why is it so important? It's so important because if you've been the one who's hurt, you're going to be devastated by bitterness if you don't allow God to do His work of forgiveness. What an amazing scene we've just witnessed through these verses. I want to finish this morning with kind of a longer illustration, if you bear with me. A couple of weeks ago, I read a few paragraphs from Corey Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. You might remember that Corey and her sister Betsy were imprisoned by the Nazis during the Second World War for her help in her work in helping Jews escape the hands of the Gestapo. She spent many dark months at Ravensbrück Prison under the atrocities that happened in some of these gulags. In Ravensbrück, she watched her sister Betsy die along with hundreds of other prisoners. But I want you to listen to this test of forgiveness. This is Miss Ten Boom describing a meeting that happened a few years after her imprisonment and her resolve of that. She says this, It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. A brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There was never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him. Working his way forward against the others, one moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with a harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parched skin. The man who was making his way forward had been a guard. One of the most cruel guards. And now he's in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, and that is that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. And I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart, right? Theology before my emotions, truth before my feelings. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and it raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. As recorded in Romans 5 and verse 5, it says, "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." It's easy to talk about forgiveness. It's much tougher to forgive. I know that the issue of forgiveness is alive and well for us, because we've all been hurt. Perhaps it was a parent who didn't protect us. Maybe it was a sibling who took advantage of us. Perhaps it was a friend that betrayed us, or a spouse that took us for granted, or a pastor who should have been more attentive, or a fellow church member who opposed us, or hundreds of other possibilities. When we're hurt, we want to strike back. It's natural. When someone wrongs us, we want them to pay. When someone makes us suffer, we want them to know the same or maybe a greater kind of suffering. It's silly to pretend otherwise. Forgiveness is something that we all struggle with. Here's what I want to tell you this morning. God gives all of us certain choices at various points in our lives. And in those moments, in those times, we can either choose to learn the lessons, the valuable lessons that He's trying to teach us, or we can choose to turn away and take the path that we've been on. We can allow bitterness to get a toehold. This is how Ephesians talks about it. Once that bitterness gets a toehold in our lives, it destroys everything around us. The story of Joseph, the final story of Joseph, is God's call to us today to choose to accept God's hand and forgive those who've trespassed against us. It may be that you're in the middle of one of those choices right now. There's this relationship that's been wounded for a long time. There's this circumstance that you've held on that it's just caused so much pain for you. Maybe sometime in your past. This morning, God's bringing it back to you, and this morning, you need to make it right. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There might be some this morning that would say, "Man, I don't have even a little bit of forgiveness in my heart," and it might be because I've never received God's forgiveness. This is the place where this kind of forgiveness launches from. When we receive the forgiveness of God and the Holy Spirit is a part of our lives, then we have the ability to obey what He's called us to do. And it might be for some, you'd say, "Boy, I need to give my heart to Jesus." Or maybe I've been away from God for a while. I've been walking my own path. And because of that, there's all kinds of messed up relationships and circumstances kind of in the rubbish of my history. Or maybe this morning God's saying, boy, get back on track. Give me your life. Take a step that would put your path on the way to Jesus. I invite you to bow your heads. We're going to close this morning. I'm going to pray in just a minute. And before I do, can I just ask you a couple of questions to evaluate? I wonder if there might be some that would say, just by raising your hand, nobody's looking around. It's really just, I think, a way to agree with God rather than just sit there. But also, let me pray for you. I wonder if some, in sort of response to God's work this morning, would say, man, I have a relationship that I need to make right. There's an offense. There's a harbored hurt. There's someone I'm not talking to. There's something I need to make right. God's working on me. Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you be willing to lift up your hand for that? Amen. Amen. Thank you for that transparency. I wonder if there might be some that would say, I've never received God's forgiveness. Boy, as I sit here, I long. I feel the guilt of some of the decisions that I've made. I'm more like the brothers, and it's like I'm standing before Joseph feeling this guilt, and I just need to hear God's voice of forgiveness. Pastor, would you pray for me about that? Would you lift up your hand? Let me pray for you about that. I just need God's forgiveness. Father, thank you for the lessons you've taught us in Joseph's life, the powerful story that you've given for our learning. I pray today that you'd help us to be followers of you, that this root of bitterness would not grow up in our lives, defiling many around us. Help us to deal, to confront, to trust you in the circumstances of our past and even of our relationships. There are many, many hands that were raised this morning. You're doing a work. I pray today that you'd give courage, boldness, maybe for some even help them to have a friend that would come alongside, a counselor that would help them to know exactly what they should do and shouldn't do. God, I pray that you'd bring a healing balm of your forgiveness today in relationships by your glory, by your goodness, and through your word. In Jesus' name.